And now the scripture reading for today is John chapter 12, verses 20 to 33. I'll be reading from the New International Version, and you can follow along in your Bible. And if you don't have one, there are Bibles at the back on the bookshelf, and you can take that home with you. It's our gift to you. Or you can follow along on the screen as I read. So John chapter 12, verses 20 to 33. Jesus predicts his death. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die.
So I come from a long line of gardeners. My mom gardens. She has a giant garden at her house that she lives at now. When we were growing up, my mom had a giant garden that my brothers and I were made to go pull weeds in and collect the fruit and things that she was growing. Right? My brother's here this morning, so he can corroborate my story. My mom's mom was a gardener. Actually, my mom's grandfather grew up in London and wanted to be a gardener at Kew Gardens in London when he grew up. So I come from a long line of gardeners. I also married into gardeners. My mother-in-law is a gardener. She also has a giant garden. She makes chocolate zucchini bread from zucchini she grows in her garden, which, by the way, is the only appropriate use of zucchini, in my opinion. So with all this gardening in my family, it may amuse you to know that I am a terrible gardener. I kill things that need attention. I kill things that don't need attention. Katie, here's a succulent. You can't kill it. Want to bet? So my favorite things to plant are things that come back every year with absolutely no work required. I love hostas. Hostas are great. They grow anywhere. I brought some hostas with us to Massachusetts from our house in Illinois. I put them in a flower box thinking, you know, when we buy a house, we'll plant them somewhere. But we live in a townhouse now. We're renting right now. And so I can't plant them in the ground. And so I just left them in that flower box I brought them from Illinois with. And they looked beautiful that first year, and then, of course, they died. And I thought, well, it was a good run. Like, they'll be fine. Like, we'll just buy some new hostas whenever we buy a house. But then last spring, out of the dry, dead leaves of the previous year's plant, burst the hostas from a box on my deck that stayed outside all winter that I didn't water or do anything with. They came back. They are my favorite plants. Love them. I love plants that do that. That's why, like, I think I get what Jesus is talking about here when he says that what looks like death with a plant, like when a seed falls to the ground, actually it's going to sprout out in more life. That is my favorite kind of plant. A plant that I can be convinced I've killed that actually springs right back to life again. I love plants like that. So here at Harbor, we're in the season of Lent, the 40 days leading up to Easter. And so we've been following Jesus on his road to the cross. Today, we've been in the book of John 12. So Jesus, as it says here, he was walking through Jerusalem, and just before the passage we read, the religious leaders were talking about what a huge following he had. In fact, in John 12:19, just before the start of our passage, they say, "Look how the whole world has gone after him." The whole world. Almost as an illustration of that, the next thing we read, the first verse of our passage today in verse 20, says that some Greek people came up to Philip to ask if they could meet Jesus. Yes, the whole world is interested in Jesus. As the religious leaders of Israel are plotting Jesus' arrest and death, Gentile people, those on the outside, those who were not Jewish, who were outside of Israel, they were being drawn into this magnetic and powerful presence of Jesus. And something about this request prompts Jesus to tell his disciples, it's time. It's time. The hour has come. Something about the arrival of the Gentiles, something about the way the religious leaders were watching all this unfold, made it clear to Jesus that his death and arrest were imminent. He's been warning the disciples all along that the hour is coming, that he would be handed over, he would be killed. But now he tells them, it's time. In fact, it happens later this night. And he says this, he says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus wants them to know that his death is required. Just like you have to let a kernel of wheat dry out and die in order to plant more with it, he must be killed to accomplish the purpose for which God sent him. And then he goes on to say, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." So Jesus wants the disciples to know that his death is coming soon. His death will accomplish something important for the kingdom of God, and he wants his followers to understand that if they follow him, death's coming for them too. He wants them to know that walking the way of the cross, the way of Jesus, will lead inevitably to death. He wants them to know, guys, if I'm experiencing death while I'm accomplishing the purposes of God's kingdom, you should expect death too. Now, we've talked before about how the likelihood of our death for being Christians in this country at this time is really unlikely. We won't probably die because we're following Jesus, literally. But the warning from Jesus still stands here. We might not experience literal death because of our commitment to Christ, but we will certainly experience seasons of death while following Jesus. Death can take a variety of forms, these seasons of death. A season of death might be a season of dying to ourselves, dying to our own dreams, our own desires, as we sense God leading us someplace other than where we thought we wanted to go. A season of death might look like a long season of illness when healing doesn't come. A season of death might be the illness or death of someone we love. It might be a season where we feel overwhelmed with depression or anxiety, and we can't imagine it ever getting any better. Whatever the season of death will look like, Jesus wants his disciples to be ready. He wants his disciples and us to know this truth, that following Jesus on the way to the cross leads to death. Part of this season of Lent and how we experience it is to acknowledge the reality of a world tainted by sin and death. If the wages of sin is death, as Romans says, then it shouldn't surprise us that as long as sin exists in this world, death will be a constant presence, all kinds of death. And Jesus doesn't want us to be surprised by this. This morning, I want to prepare you for the reality of painful, death-like seasons as you follow Jesus. And I want you to hear three truths I think we can glean from this passage about these seasons of death when we walk with Jesus. The first truth I want you to know is this. When you are in a season of death, Jesus understands. He understands. He understands. When we find ourselves in seasons of pain, in seasons that feel like death, Jesus understands. Jesus has been there. In verse 27, that's what we read. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Jesus' soul was troubled. That word troubled means like revulsion, horror, anxiety, agitation. Luke says that as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he describes the events of the week of Jesus' death, Luke says that Jesus was so overcome and so troubled that his sweat was like drops of blood. Have you ever felt that way? Revulsion at your circumstances, horror at what's happening, anxiety, agitation, overwhelmed. Have you felt like that in a hard season? I have. These most extreme emotions of fear and anxiety and pain, Jesus understands. Jesus has been there. When we face whatever the cross is in our lives, when we are terrified, Jesus knows how it feels. Friends, the deepest pain you have ever experienced, you have a Savior who understands. He understands. He knows what it is to face physical anguish. He knows what it is to be overwhelmed and drowning with anxiety over the future. He knows what it is to want with everything in him to turn back from the path he's on. That is the full expression of Jesus' humanity. He knows. And these words must have been such a comfort to the early Christians. Oh, it makes sense that we feel overwhelmed, that we have anxiety, that our souls are troubled. Jesus felt these things. So it doesn't mean that we don't have faith. It doesn't mean that we're weak, that we're bad Christians. It just means we're human. We don't need to feel shame about our fear, shame about our anger, shame about our grief or our anxiety. We can take those feelings right to Jesus because we know that he understands. That's the first thing I want you to know. As we face these seasons of death on our walk with Jesus, you have a Savior who understands. The second truth this passage tells us is that when we are in seasons of death, Jesus is our example. Not only does he understand, but we can look to him as our example of what we do. He understands how we feel. He lived on earth as a human, and he gave us a path to follow. That's the whole life of being a Christian, right? The whole thing we do, our whole life is caught up in this idea of following where Jesus goes, trying to be, with the help of the Holy Spirit, more and more like Jesus. And that's true for us now in seasons of pain, of difficulty, of death as well. So whenever we face whatever the cross is in our lives, we can look to the example of Jesus. Jesus was honest about his internal struggle. He told the truth about how he felt. He acknowledged painful reality. And then he reminded himself and his followers of what he was on earth to do. He kept his eyes on his mission. He kept his eyes on God's plan. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name. Although Jesus' soul was deeply troubled, he was resolute. No, I will not turn back. This is what I came for. I have to die as the once and for all sacrifice so that the Greeks looking for me and everyone else who wants to can find their way back to God without fear. In the midst of his trouble, in the midst of his anxiety, in the midst of the horrifying anticipation of the cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, glorify your name." In the midst of it all, God's glory is Jesus' greatest desire. He will not put his own comfort above God's glory. He will obey the Father's plan. Whatever it costs him, he is passionate about the Father's glory because he knows what's coming after his suffering. Francis Chan is a pastor and author that I really appreciate. And a while ago, I watched a video of a small group curriculum that he put together. And in that video, he was talking about an experience he had praying with Christians in parts of Asia. And he noticed that they didn't pray for healing. They didn't pray for comfort. They didn't pray for safety when they traveled, when they prayed for each other. Instead, they prayed that God would be glorified in their circumstances. Can you imagine that? Instead of praying, God, heal my cancer, praying, God, be glorified in my cancer. Instead of, God, keep my child from experiencing pain, praying, God, be glorified in my child's life. Instead of, God, please help my boss become a better person, praying, God, be glorified in my interactions with my boss. I think that's what it means to be passionate about God's glory, to want God and his kingdom more than we want anything else in our lives. That's what Jesus means when he says in verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. Sometimes when I read this, I get caught up in that word hate, whoever hates their life. And we think, does God want us to hate our lives? Hate life in this beautiful world that he's created? Hate our lives with our friends and family that he's blessed us with? That would be such a sad way to live. So I did some research this week. Hate is just a Hebrew idiom to say, hate your life. It's an idiom in Hebrew that they would use around the time of Jesus. That means an order of preference. So what Jesus is saying here is that we cannot have in the number one place in our lives the kingdom of God and our own dreams and plans for our lives. We cannot run after God's plan and our plans. We cannot cling to God's will and our will. We have to declare a priority. And whoever is a servant of Jesus will follow Jesus in prioritizing God's will, God's kingdom, no matter what it costs in our own little kingdoms. That means regardless of what happens, whatever life throws our way, our number one goal, our number one priority is what brings God the most glory. What will usher in the kingdom of God? What will help someone else experience the love and joy and peace that I have experienced in Christ? What will make this world look more like heaven? What will bring more justice, more peace, more love? And that's our priority. Right now, as I said, my family's renting, and so we're looking at buying a house here in Chelmsford. We've been renting since we moved. Seems like it's time. I feel really anxious, to be honest. I hate not knowing what's coming. I like to plan my life out. And you've all have heard me talk about how much I love my neighbors. I don't really want to move. It just seems like it's wise. There's not enough space for both our kids to have their own room. It's time. But here I am obsessing over finding a house. And when I read about this, when I think about God's glory over my comfort, I think the invitation for me is to say, God, I will live wherever brings you the most glory. God, whatever house you put us in, whatever neighbors we end up with, put us wherever we'll do the most good for your kingdom. Because I've experienced God's love. I've experienced God's healing. I've seen this beautiful picture of God's kingdom, and I want that. I want that more than I want to keep living where we are or to have the perfect house. And so whatever God wants, whatever is going to help God's kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven, that's what I want, really. And so what does that look like in your life? Does it look like surrendering your health to God? You might want healing for yourself, healing for your loved one. Of course you do. But maybe the invitation for you is to say, God, you know I want healing. But more than that, I want your glory. More than that, I want your kingdom. So if me continuing to have health problems is going to bring you glory, that's what I want. If me having multiple doctor's appointments every week will somehow usher in your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, okay, I'm in. As we walk with Jesus on this way of the cross, we will face seasons of death. And in these seasons, Jesus understands. And in these seasons, Jesus is our example of how to keep our eyes on God. Jesus is our example to pray for God's glory no matter what our circumstances are. The third truth this passage tells us is that when we are in seasons of death, Jesus has a promise for us. Jesus makes a promise. When we're walking the way of the cross, when we come face to face with whatever our cross is, Jesus is making us a promise here. And it's this. Yes, following Jesus on the way of the cross leads to death. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Jesus is heading towards death. He's heading toward the cross. Yes, he will die, but that will not be the end of the story. That's what he's giving us hints of all over this passage in John 12. In verse 24, he says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it's only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Death isn't the end. When you bury a seed under the earth, it seems like a funeral. But in a little while, the most miraculous thing happens. That seed, that thing that looked like it was dead, it grows into something much bigger, much more fruitful than seems possible. And that's what Jesus is saying is going to happen. His death is going to result in exponential life. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells us what will happen because of his death. Now is the time for judgment on this world. The prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Because Jesus dies, judgment on the world and the prince of the world is coming. That means Jesus, the light of the world, is going to shine a light, and everything that is darkness will have to flee. The prince of this world, Satan, will be driven out. Satan thought that the cross was his moment of greatest triumph, but in fact, it sealed his defeat. And Jesus goes on to say that in his being lifted up, in his death, in his subsequent resurrection, he's going to draw all humankind to himself. In his death, Jesus will make the way for every person on earth to find their way back to God. No longer will they need to stumble about in the darkness looking for truth. No longer will they need to go to Jerusalem to have a priest intercede for them, to offer a sacrifice, to secure their forgiveness, to secure their right standing with God. On the cross, Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice that forgave every person from every sin. On the cross, Jesus made the way for every person to be made right with God. On the cross, Jesus made the way for us to go right to God. That's what the author of the book of Hebrews celebrates in Hebrews 4. He says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus' death was not the end of the story. Yes, the way of Jesus leads to the cross, but it doesn't stay there. It doesn't end there. And that's true for us. When we experience seasons of pain, we might walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But when we get to the other side, we will see everything God did in the midst of that. We worship a God who makes all things new. The worst things that can happen to us on earth are no match for a redeeming God who is never out of good ideas. And Harbor, we might not always see those redemptions this side of heaven. We might not. We might never see in our lives here on this earth how God was at work in our moments of greatest pain. But the Bible teaches us about a God who makes all things new, who will make sin and death and pain disappear forever. So we can choose to stubbornly trust in God, even in our moments of deepest pain. Because God isn't done. So this passage tells us that we are to follow Jesus. And as we do that, on the way to the cross, it's going to lead to death, but it won't end there. And as I thought about this beautiful and sober truth this week, I started to wonder what that looks like. What happens if we here at Harbor, when we are walking with Jesus, when we come to our cross, what does it look like for us to receive the comfort of Jesus' presence, Jesus' understanding, if we follow in the steps of Jesus' example, if we live expecting the reality of Jesus' promise? I think Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a glimpse of what that might look like. Hebrews chapter 11 has been called the Hall of Faith. It tells the stories of men and women who stubbornly trusted God, who stubbornly did what God wanted them to do, even when it hurt, even when it made no sense. The author lists person after person and tells their story. And then he gets to the last few verses and says this, "And what more should I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames, who escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, rising to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them." At some point in this list, the author of Hebrews seems to have shifted from talking about Old Testament heroes to the people in the early church. This is what happened. This testimony that we just read from Hebrews, that's what became of the people who first heard what Jesus said in John 12. His disciples seemed to have taken seriously the warning that they too would face the cross, and they faced it knowing Jesus had been there too. They faced it following Jesus' stubborn example of seeking God's glory above everything else, even their very lives. This, in Hebrews 11, is what happened to those who heard Jesus say these words. And so I can't help but wonder what Harbor's story will say. What does it look like if we know that we are comforted by Jesus' presence, we follow Jesus' example, we're certain of his promise, and we do what he does. And so like the heroes of the faith, we persevere. Will our stories say that when we heard the cancer had returned, that we prayed for God's glory in our illness? Will our story say that when we lost a loved one in tragic circumstances, we prayed for somehow God to use it for his kingdom? Will our story read that when we lost a job, we prayed for God's glory? When we faced uncertainty about our future, we prayed for God's glory? And will those who follow after us see the fruit of our faithfulness? Will the Harbor of Hope of 2050 look back and see the fruit of the faithfulness of the Harbor of 2023? Will they look back and celebrate how their spiritual parents were faithful and how God over and over transformed death into life? How God worked through our faithfulness in the midst of our pain to bring people to him? How God transformed the darkest nights of our soul into the most amazing testimonies of his power? What will our story say? Harbor, following Jesus will lead to the cross. If you're facing a season that feels like death, a season that feels like you're facing your cross, maybe this week you need to just sit in Hebrews chapter 11 and pray for strength to be faithful like those who've gone before you. Maybe you just need to adopt Jesus' prayer, "God be glorified," and pray it as a practice over everything on your prayer list this week. When we pray for our friends who and family who are sick, instead of just praying that they stop being sick, what if instead we pray, "God be glorified in their illness"? What if when we pray for help in finding a job, instead of praying only for a good job with good pay, we pray, "God, in my job search, be glorified. I'll go wherever you want me." What if when my family is praying for God's help in finding a house, we pray, instead of God help us find a nice house, we pray, God be glorified wherever you put us. What if instead of praying for our spouse to change into who we want them to be, we pray instead, God be glorified in my marriage. Instead of praying that God will help our kids avoid pain, what if we prayed, God be glorified? There's a part of the story that I kind of skipped over. After Jesus prayed, God be glorified, God spoke. This is one of the three times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we hear God speak audibly. One of three times. And it's in response to Jesus saying, God, be glorified. In response to Jesus' humble prayer of obedience, God spoke. He said, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. God assured Jesus and those who Jesus told about it that he would honor a prayer for his name to be glorified. When we pray for God's name to be known, for God's name to be made great, it is a prayer he will always answer with a resounding yes. So this morning, as we take these next few moments to respond to what God is saying to us, I want to invite you just to take a few moments in silence to breathe deeply in and out and ask God what it is he wants you to know this morning. Does he want to comfort you with the knowledge that Jesus understands what you're going through? Does he want to exhort you to be strong and courageous, to follow the stubborn example of Jesus in the midst of your trouble? Or does he want to encourage you with the promise that death will not have the last word? What is it God is whispering to you this morning? So sit and listen for a few moments, and when you're ready, you can come forward and take communion. When we take communion, we celebrate that the cross didn't have the last word, that out of the cross sprang a fountain of life. We declare our dependency on Jesus, and we ask for his help to follow his example. So let me pray, and then you take these next few moments. Jesus, thank you that you understand that the deepest pain we walk through, you are there with us. We have that promise that you're with us and you understand. Will you speak to each of us this morning with whatever you want us to know? Help our hearts be receptive to what you're saying. Help us hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.